Every day is a good day to give Him thanks. You know that. And we're delighted with everyone that's come out this afternoon. We've had a good time here this morning, and we anticipate some more good times with Dr. Johnson this afternoon and feeding on the Word. And just want to let you know that we're just thankful for all the years that God's given us to have this. And a little bit of background before we start. This is something that is somewhat of a tradition. Now, Paul says we shouldn't have vain traditions, but this church was helped in its founding years by Walnut Street Baptist, which is now Walnut Park. And so that is the connection here that we've done for many, many years. This church started in a potato shed downtown Fruitland. And we ended up out here in the early 70s, but we're still proclaiming the Word. We're thankful for Walnut Park. But we're thankful, too, if you've come from other churches. We invited a lot of people today. I know it's a nice day, but what better day to enjoy a little time this afternoon in fellowship, right? Around the Word and giving glory to God. Well, let's stand, work off a little of our lunch. We're not using the screen today, but page 39, our hymnals. Come, ye thankful people, come.
Come, ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in, the winter storms begin. God, our Maker, doth provide for our wants to be supplied. God's own temple, come, praise the song of harvest home. All the blessings of the field, all the stores the garden field, all the fruits in full supply, ripen beneath the summer sky. All the streams in mountains fair, scattered o'er the smiling land, all their fearful autumn pours from her rich overflowing stores. These to be our God we owe, stores of God's our blessing flow, and for these our souls shall raise grateful vows and solemn praise. Come, the thankful people, come, praise the song of our first home. Come to God's own temple, come, praise the song of our first home.
Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come today before your presence with thanksgiving. Lord, today we enter into your courts with praise. And Father, we pray that the heartfelt worship that the hearts of the people here have today, if it is indeed genuine, is found pleasing before your throne. Lord, when we consider all things through the sieve of Scripture, we find that there really is nothing that we cannot be thankful for if we're a born-again believer. And Lord, we know that your hand of blessing and provision is upon all of your children. So today, Lord, this is a joyous occasion. It's a great day to give thanks. Every day is. And Father, we just pray that today you'd be pleased in what takes place here. We thank you for the gathering. We thank you for the fellowship and camaraderie that we as your children can have together. And we ask today, Lord, that you'd bless Dr. Johnson as well as he continues to feed us on the Word and challenge us. And Lord, we ask that today we would not leave this place as we came, but grow us and change us, Lord, I pray. Now your blessing upon our time, we ask in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Just a couple of announcements here to help us with the rest of the afternoon. Once again, I just want to let you know how glad we are to have you here with us. Today, there is an offering listed in your pamphlet. We do not receive an offering at these services, but there is an opportunity to give to the Institute for Creation Research. And their display is in the Fellowship Hall through this door on one level or up the steps on this level. And as you're led, if you would like to give a gift to them, that certainly is a very good thing. If you were to make a checkout, I just want to say make it to them. All these funds will go to them directly. We will not run those funds through Fruitland Baptist Church. And then today, as our treat, I guess, some of you know, by the way, too, that we usually have food at these fellowships. Some of you know that we were almost late here getting back from eating food in fellowship with Dr. Johnson. There's a precedence for that. Do any of you remember that time we had a Thanksgiving service here that we had a missionary speaker and they came a half hour late? What can I say? Anyway, there are some delightful loaves of bread out on the table. We'd like to ask you to help yourselves to those. Hopefully just one to a family, unless there's plenty. But those are all found out in Fellowship Hall. So I just want to let you know about that. And take some time to visit with Dr. Johnson. And we're glad that he's been here today and God's allowed that to happen. Well, we're going to sing another hymn at this time. 780. And, of course, we know that God has blessed us immensely in the United States. I pray that we will not squander those blessings any further. That God's people will stand up and recognize and proclaim what he's done for us.
Oh, beautiful for spacious nights, for amber waves of
with a special.
changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Sin and a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. What a great blessing. Well, it's my pleasure this afternoon to announce to you and introduce you to Dr. Jim Johnson, his wife Cheryl. And he is David's assistant, so we keep that clear as no. But from Institute for Creation Research out of Dallas, and we were blessed this morning. By the way, it's fine if you want to put away that timer this afternoon. We've got plenty of time.
I know, but I'm still married this year.
Oh, okay. Anyway, come bless us with what God's laid on your heart, brother. We appreciate it.
Okay, yeah. I get in serious trouble if I...
silent as well. Yeah, let's see if we got a green light there. Well, we do. Okay. What now, Jeffrey?
It's not on mute.
No, it's on. Oh, that's the problem.
Okay. Technology is something else.
Yeah, we should have some response.
Thank you. Imagine the technology that the pilgrims had and what they had to accomplish. Imagine going across the Atlantic Ocean from the British Isles to Massachusetts without all of our modern gadgets and stuff. You know, I've got one of these really high-tech phones. Oh, well. That would have been high-tech to them. Okay. Let's go back in time and disengage ourselves from all of our modern technology, although we're blessed to use it, and we are using it, we should be. But let's think about how God worked 400 years ago to send the pilgrims to America and how we are the beneficiaries of that. Some of us in more direct ways than others. So we're thinking about how 400 years ago, the Mayflower Pilgrims celebrated the first Thanksgiving. Now, actually, the first Thanksgiving was in December of 1621. So it's, if you're counting, if you want to the exact day, it's not quite 400 years since the first Thanksgiving. The Pilgrims came in 1620, but it wasn't until 1621, December of that year, that they had Thanksgiving. And there's some background history that leads up to that, that it would be useful for us to know, particularly in light of a lot of the fake history that gets blown about at this time of year. Kids who go to school, one of our grandkids a few years back was telling us what he'd learned about Thanksgiving in school. And so we had to correct that and say, no, that's not quite the way it happened. And actually, Thanksgiving is about thanking God for preserving them. And it wasn't actually thanking the Indians, although they were friends with the Indians, as you're going to see. And we were told a few other things about the pilgrims that we'll see were really fake history. But the broader context of the pilgrims coming to America is the Great Commission. So let's look at that verse, those couple verses. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the teaching and the baptizing and obeying Christ's commands presupposes that there's some going on. That is, they weren't going to stay in just one place. They weren't just going to stay in Jerusalem. They weren't just going to stay in Antioch. It was God's plan that they were going to be taking the gospel all over the world. And, of course, they were starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Eventually, the uttermost parts of the earth. That was God's plan. It's not the first time that we see that in... it's not the last time we see that in the New Testament. Paul was anticipating taking the gospel east. At that time, the Roman Empire had two kind of halves to it, two major regions, the eastern half and the western half. The eastern half was very developed. It was civilized. It was it had a lot more cities. It had a lot more wealth. It had a lot more expensive things that you could buy in the marketplace. If you were to compare the eastern half of the empire to the western half of the empire, the western half of the Roman Empire was more on the wild side, more on the domesticated side. And so Paul was assuming, go where all the people are. And so he was aimed at going east. And the Holy Spirit said, no, he was not to preach the word in Asia. Asia Minor, the province of Asia, not the entire continent of Asia is how we use the word today. So then they intended to go to Bithynia, which was another way east. The Holy Spirit said, no, don't want you going there. And so they ended up at Troas. And then Paul had a night vision that God sent to him. And in that vision, there was a man of Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece, who pleaded with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Paul concluded from that the Lord had called him and his team to preach the gospel unto them. Next thing you know, they're in Philippi, and in chapter 16,
You see Paul preaching the gospel, training converts in the faith, and the rest, of course, is history. And so the gospel, instead of going east with Paul's team, now God sent other people like Thomas and others east. So different people, God had different assignments to go different places, and he was to go west. So once again, an illustration of people going somewhere who take the gospel with them. Another example of movement in Scripture where we see the faith going from one place to another is in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, Naomi and her husband and two sons are experiencing famine in Bethlehem, which is their hometown. And so they decide they will move just temporarily across the Jordan River east, and that they will live there for a while. As it turns out, while they're living there, Naomi's two sons both get married to Moabite women. And then hard times come to the family. And Naomi's husband dies. And so do her two sons. So now you have three widows. Naomi's a widow. And then her two sons are, her two daughters-in-law are widows. One of them decides to go with her to Bethlehem. So Naomi hears that they now are having good crops in Bethlehem, so she's going to go back there to where her relatives are as a widow and face the tough times of the future, at least in her hometown. But Ruth, although she was raised a Moabite with a very wicked religion, very wicked society, she wants to just give all that up, leave that behind, and go with her mother-in-law to a place that she'd never been to, for all we know, Bethlehem. Why? Because she had become a believer in Naomi's God. And so she says, "Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die." She had no guarantee that she was going to have a bright future. But she went, and as poor people are allowed to do, she went and picked up grain in the corners of the field of a rich man named Boaz. Skipping forward, she marries Boaz, and a few generations later, you have David, King David of the Old Testament. And then, of course, from the line of David comes Mary, Jesus Christ's mother, according to the flesh. So God had a very important plan here in the movement of these peoples back and forth across the Jordan River, and that was the Messianic line. But God also moves other people around who are going to have an impact in the lives of other people. It's not just the Messianic line where God is at work moving people around so that they will meet the right people and impact the lives of other people. This is the personal part of Thanksgiving to me, because the man that you see on the left is, his name is Crowley, Dale Crowley. He started out in Texas, had a bit of a controversial time in Texas because he believed the Bible, and people around him at Baylor University were teaching evolution, and he got into some controversy there. He eventually became a pastor, moved to Arkansas, and during the time he was in Arkansas, there was a church split. I'm sure you've never had anything like that here in Iowa, but there was a pretty serious split in the church that he was pastoring there. And as it turned out, his opponent, who was trying to take over the church and get title to the church property in his name, and we'll skip the details on that, just this other fellow really disliked Pastor Crowley. And so he arranged to hire two assassins to kill him in the church. And so when Pastor Crowley was coming out of his study and was walking down this one area, this one hallway, and there was a man who was next to him, who the biography says was, I just remember he was a German who had a cane. And anyway, so as he started to walk into a hallway this way and that way, he noticed somebody looked like he was raising a gun. So the German man next to him took his cane and pulled it back out of the line of fire. I mean, this is a church split. And as it turned out, that assassin's bullet killed this assassin. You know, because when the pastor was pulled out of the way, the one assassin shot the other. And then the other one escaped. But anyway, that's just to let you know that sometimes God has to deal with very, very sparky controversies in order to accomplish his long-term goals. And a little bit later, Dale Crowley's family moved to the D.C. area. And his second-born son is the man you see in the middle. And he's with the Lord now. And that's my pastor when I was a teenager. And why am I bringing that up at a Thanksgiving thing? Because he's a direct descendant of people who came over on the Mayflower. He is a direct descendant of a pilgrim couple. So if they had not successfully come across the Atlantic, he certainly never would have been my pastor. So Thanksgiving has a personal connection to me. Well, the Great Commission, of course, has been in action all over the world. God is at work all over the world. And he certainly sent his servants to bring the gospel to America's Great Plains. And, you know, if you look at the map, you look at that kind of buff-colored middle region, that's your Great Plains state. And how would you get what would be a good way to use the technology of your generation to get the gospel and plant churches in areas of the Great Plain? How about trains? So to appreciate the Mayflower Pilgrims that we are thanking God for these 400 years later, it might be worth at least quickly noticing that the Great Commission was helped by trains crossing the Great West. And I'll give you one example of that. This is a man, Dr. Sheldon Jackson. He was a very evangelistic Presbyterian. Now, maybe the Presbyterians you know aren't all that evangelistic, but this guy was. And he was sharing the gospel and planting churches in Oklahoma, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa. Notice that's highlighted. Nebraska, the Dakotas, Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, Utah, Colorado, New Mexico, Arizona, and Texas. And yet the picture of Sheldon Jackson College that you see in the on the right side, that's actually in Alaska. And he's actually best remembered for his evangelistic work in church planting and Christian school planting in Alaska. But he was impressed with railroads. And so he spent 10 years as a pastor in Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Iowa. And there were 23 churches radiating 100 miles from his base that were planted during his 10 years there. But what he really got excited about was the Union Pacific Railroad, because he was given a all-you-can-eat pass to ride the railroad. That is, he could ride the railroad anytime he wanted and not pay a dime. And so he used that for years. And so his strategy was, I'm going to start on the eastern side of this train line of the territory that I want to plant churches. And when the train has its first stop, I'm going to get off. And I'm going to walk to the city square and I'm going to start preaching. And I'm going to draw a crowd. And then among that crowd will be a few people who are Christians already. And I'll get with him and I'll say, okay, when I'm done preaching, let's form a church. And then the next time I come through these parts, I'll check up on you to see how you're doing. And so they'd have a prayer meeting. They'd start a church. He'd get back on the next train that came along and he'd ride it until he got to the next stop. And then he'd get off there and do the same thing. And he did this for years and planted many churches along that train line, because every time that train would have a stop, he would get off at some point and find believers, get them together, form a church, and then he would visit them from time to time to see how they were doing and to encourage them and see if he could help them in some way. So God scatters his word like seeds, and he also scatters people like seeds. In fact, in the book of Acts, there was some persecution, and it says, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And that's what we're going to see in the Mayflower Pilgrims, that where they went, they took the gospel with them. And how do we know what their legacy was? How would they know what their legacy was? Well, the quick answer is they never knew what their legacy was during their lifetime. You know, ultimately, they have to wait to the judgment seat of Christ when Christ is giving rewards and saying, this is the impact of your life, and your life hit this domino that hit this domino that hit this domino, and this person was blessed 100 years later because of something good you did that honored me. And there's a lot of rewards that will be waiting for us, but they're not ready because we haven't finished our lives yet. Plus, the people whose lives will be impacted by our lives haven't finished their lives yet, and their lives are going to impact other lives. God is doing a huge work, and it's transgenerational. It is beyond the generations. In Jeremiah, we see this verse that many people take comfort in. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The interesting thing about that is the phrase an expected end involves a Hebrew word that has the idea of that which is behind you. In other words, our future is what's behind us. A good piece of the legacy of and the rewards that will match our lives are tied to how our lives impact other lives after us, who then in turn impact other lives after them. So I picture that like a ship going through the water, and how is the water changed behind the ship as the ship passes through? What is the result of the ship having passed through those waters? What is the result of God working in our lives after we're gone or while we're here? How is God using our lives to honor himself and to bless others? That is our legacy. And of course, it won't be known in our lifetime. Interestingly, that verse, if you look at the context of that verse, it's about God sending his people to a bad place and telling them, get used to it. You're going to be here for a while. Pray for the people that you are going to be with, even though you're not in the place you want to be in. So let's look at the context there. It's about the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea being sent to Babylon by force. Now, this was a shocker to them because Israel, the people of God, the Hebrews came into the land of Israel, then called the land of Canaan, about the year 1400 B.C. And they are not going to be ejected from that land until roughly 600 B.C. So 1400, this is kind of scary. 14, because my wife tells me don't do math in public. I think I can get through this one. 1400, and you compare that to 600, all right, that's 800 years between them. So for 800 years, the Jews had had a homeland. And now all of a sudden they're being ousted from it. Unthinkable. They could not imagine that God would let this happen. And yet what we see in Jeremiah chapter 29 is God is not only saying, I let this happen, he's saying, I'm the one who caused it. And he wanted to send them to Babylon to teach them about idolatry, because they were having a big problem with idolatry. And so the Lord's educational plan for them was, I'm going to put you in the middle of a land of idolatry. You're going to have idolatry on every street corner. Everywhere you go, you're going to see idolatry. And hopefully you'll get sick of it. And then when I bring you back to your land, you won't be worshiping idols all the time. Okay. So thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto those who are carried away captive, whom I have caused, God's saying he caused it, to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Be fruitful and multiply, and get used to planting gardens and raising crops and building houses in this land where you really don't want to be. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace of it, that is, of the city that I've put you in, you yourselves shall have peace. That's the context of Jeremiah 29:11, which is the one that says God has a good plan for you and a good legacy to follow. The pilgrims are going to experience this. A couple more thoughts before we actually get into the history of the pilgrims. And that is, they're being persecuted. That's the primary reason why they left England. They're being persecuted. That's not new to God's people. God's people have been persecuted from the very beginning. The very first example we have of persecution in the Bible is Cain killing Abel. The first family of all humanity. And you have persecution of the unbeliever killing his brother who is a believer. Luke tells us that Abel was the first martyr for the faith. And so the idea of being persecuted, that's nothing new, should not surprise believers when it happens. David said this when he was fleeing from Saul. Let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For Israel's king, that is Saul, is come out to seek a flea, as one does hunt a partridge in the mountains. You know, you see a picture of the partridge there. We've got birds like that in America, grouse, partridges, pheasants, bobwhite, quail. You know, they all kind of this, it's like a rounded chicken kind of a thing. Anyway, and depending on how you fix them, they can taste good. Well, because they taste good, and not just to humans, but also to four-legged mammals that like to eat ground fowl, they need to know how to escape. And they're not real good at flying. You don't see partridges, you know, flying high in the sky. No, they're mostly darting around trying to find a bush to hide in and waiting for the predator to go away. Well, that's how David felt. He said, I feel like one of those ground fowl who's scooting along in the mountains trying to find a place to hide so that Saul doesn't get me. One practical lesson we learned from that is don't surrender to your enemies. Try to escape them. Another thing that we notice from that is God must be protecting a fair amount of these partridges because we still have them. After all these centuries, they're still partridges, so their population is remaining. But we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and we're told to avoid or evade persecutions whenever possible. And there's quite a few verses in Matthew and Luke and Acts where the audience is being told, when there's a persecution, if you can, escape. And of course, God will keep us alive for as long as he has work for us to do on earth. But God is God is sovereign. He won't let us die until it's the proper time. So the pilgrims understood that when there's persecution, sometimes it's good to escape. And so as a result, Thanksgiving is a lot more than just being thankful for a turkey feast. There's a lot more to Thanksgiving than that. One of the things that goes with Thanksgiving is an appreciation for our religious liberty because, and this is one of these things where humanly speaking, it was an accident, but when you look at it from God's involvement, there was nothing accidental about it. The pilgrims, when they were coming to America, their plan was to go where? The Virginia colony. Now, at that time, the Virginia colony was a larger piece of land than what the state of Virginia is today. It actually went all the way up to the Hudson River, you know, the edge of New York. But they intended to land somewhere south of the Hudson River where there were already houses built, where there are already communities, where there's already a shelter from the winter and those kind of things. Their idea was not, hey, let's go camping in the wilderness where there's nothing to take care of us. That wasn't their idea. That they also intended to leave earlier in the year when the weather was better, but they had delays that slowed them down. They started out with two boats and one kept leaking. They went back to fix it. They started out again. It started leaking again. Some of the people went, I don't want to ride in that boat. And so they took and some of the people said, you know what? I think this isn't the right time to go to North America. And so with the people who were still committed to going across the ocean, they were all able to fit into one boat, the Mayflower, but by then it was already pretty far into the year. That meant they were going to be arriving when it was really rough weather. But they were serious enough, they decided they were going to do it. Now, how does that connect with religious liberty in a way that impacts us? Well, one of the things was they didn't land where there was already a government. They intended to land in a British colony. It was already established. But what they did was they landed farther north in a place where there was no British government. What does that mean? That means you have to invent your own government. And so they got together and put together the Mayflower Compact, which is a very God-honoring document, and said, this is where we are. We're going to advance the gospel. We're going to honor God. And this is how we're going to run our civil affairs. That was like a small-scale version of writing a constitution more than a century later when America wrote its own constitution, inventing our own self-government. So that was something that was kind of forced on the Mayflower Pilgrims, not because they wanted it that way, but because they had to. Only two of the people who were on the boat had ever seen the land that they were sailing to. But before that, something interesting had already happened. And sometimes I ask this question, whose land did the pilgrims take when they got across the ocean? Whose land did they take? It's a trick question. You know, if you're a lawyer, you ever once in a while throw in a trick question. And so I couldn't resist. But the answer to that is they took nobody's land. They did not take the Indians' land. They took nobody's land. How did that happen? Well, before they got there, there was a Huguenot, which is a French Calvinist, kind of like a French Presbyterian, who had been in those parts and had been trying to evangelize the native tribes there and was just being given a very bad time. And after many efforts that went frustrated, he got very frustrated himself, and he prayed for God to judge the hard-hearted people who didn't want to have anything to do with Christ. And he prayed that they would be removed from that land and that a more deserving people would live there. That was his prayer, and what happened soon after that was a plague arrived, and everyone, and I say that in quotes, who lived in that part of Massachusetts died of this very terrible plague. They call it the wasting disease. Actually, there were two members of this tribe who were missing at that time, who were absent. And it's a good thing, or else they would have died with everybody else. But one was named Samoset, and one was named Squanto. They were actually across the water in Europe at that time, learning English. Now, it was a little early in time for David to be their ESL teacher, and so he couldn't teach them English. So they had to learn it from somebody else. But they did learn it, and that was providential. That was good that God arranged for that, because as we'll see, that's an important thing. Okay, so here's a quote from one of the pilgrims who actually lived through that. He said that 40 miles from where they landed, the soil was good, but they found all these dead people, and they learned that about 3 years before the coming of the English, thousands of those who then lived there died. Not being able to bury one another, their skulls and bones were found in many places, lying still above the ground where their houses and dwellings had been. A very sad spectacle to behold. But people who lived on the other side of Plymouth Bay had not been touched by this wasting disease. So what happens when you have a big piece of land that thousands of people used to enjoy living in, and then they all die of a plague? Another neighboring tribe of Indians looked at that and went, wow, that land's, it's free now. We can just go take it. And so a neighboring tribe moved in and started living on that piece of land. And guess what happened to them? They all died of the same plague. And so then they contributed to the thousands. So then the third tribe looked at this piece of land and said, hey, here's a piece of land. Nobody's living there. Why don't we leave it alone? Whoever goes there dies. This is not a piece of land that we want to live in. And so the land sat there doing nothing for a while. So by the time the pilgrims come to a piece of land that they didn't want to go to because they wanted to go farther south, the problem was the ship kept almost wrecking on the coastline. And after a while, the captain, after having a bunch of near misses, says, forget this. You're either getting off here or I'm taking you back to England, but I'm not trying to go further south in this weather. And so they went, oh, no, it's okay. Well, let us get off here. Let us live on the ship for a while. Keep the ship parked in the shore waters. We'll go on shore and we'll build some structures that we can shelter in. And then once we have enough to where we can survive there, you can take the boat back to England. All right. Now, I'm going to go back in time a little bit before they actually reach the shore because there's something else I need to cover. Let's see. So we're going back to 1620. And this is when they're crossing the water. When they're crossing the water, sometimes it was smooth sailing. Isn't that nice when you're on the Atlantic Ocean, it's smooth sailing? I've been on the Atlantic Ocean in a boat when it was smooth sailing. I've also been on the Atlantic Ocean in a small vessel that was bouncing around, and it was kind of fun because they had this walkway and these railings, and along the railings it'd be like a vomit bag here and a vomit bag here and a vomit bag here, so that as you're walking, if all of a sudden you needed a bag, you could grab one. I thought it was great fun, but I guess I don't get seasick. Anyway, but sometimes it can be pretty bouncy, especially if you're in a small boat. And the boat they were in was a lot smaller boat than the boat I was in when that was happening to me in the year 2003. So here's their journey across the Atlantic Ocean. At one point, they have an autumn storm, and the ship begins to leak, and the main beam cracks. That's not good. And how did they get through that one? Let's see if I have something that talks about that. During terrible storm, the main support beam in the Mayflower broke. The ship would have sunk without a smart idea from one of the pilgrims. They had a printing press, like a big screw or like a vise with them. They were going to use that for, you know, a printing press for printing documents with ink, pressing the ink down on the paper and then pulling up. So it had this screw that could be tightened. So they used that that large iron piece from the printing press, and they jacked up the heavy beam and they got it back in place, and they basically, you know, kept it there long enough until everything was fixed, and that saved the day. Okay, so something else happened. A passenger was thrown overboard once when the ship was doing this, and he happened to be on deck when he was supposed to be below, and then there he went when the ship lurched. But as he was falling out of the boat, there was a rope that was attached to something that was just kind of flying through the air, you know, just a coincidence flying through the air. And it flew up and smacked his arm, and he realized, this is a rope, I better hang on to it. And so he did. So as he goes flying out of the boat, lands in the water, he's still hanging on to this rope. So the boat is like this. He's under the water, Atlantic Ocean, holding on to a rope. And then when the boat jerks back up, he comes flying up out of the water, kind of like fly fishing, you know. It sounds exciting, but I don't think I'm going to try it. So, you know, sometimes smooth waters, sometimes not so smooth. Meanwhile, it was pretty meager inside, and we're going to talk more about that guy who fell in the water and got flung out. And his name was John Howland. He was an indentured servant. That means a temporary slave or a slave with a contract. So some of the contracts, people who wanted to go to America and they didn't have the money to pay the fare. All right, imagine you wanted to take an airplane ride and you didn't have money to buy a ticket, and so you go up to the desk and say, "I don't have a ticket, but how about if I serve your company for free for the next 4 years? Would you give me a flight, you know, across the ocean?" Okay, that's kind of what an indentured servant was. If you will let me ride in the boat and go to the North Atlantic side, North American side of the Atlantic, I'll be a servant of yours for 5 years or 6 years or 7 years. You know, and they'd draw up a piece of paper and they'd sign it and be a legal document. It's called an indentured servant. That's what John Howland was. Also on board at that time was a girl named Elizabeth Tilley. She was 13 at the time that the boat was crossing, and her parents both died within the first year. So then she was taken in, basically adopted, by John Carver and his wife. John Carver was the first governor, But he died within the first year, and so did his wife. So now Elizabeth Tilley has lost her biological parents. She's lost her adoptive parents. And what's she going to do? She's about something like 15 years old. John Howland, the young man who fell into the ocean and was pulled back by the rope he was hanging on to, pulled back into the ship, he was indentured servant to the Carvers, which were the adoptive parents of Elizabeth Tilley. So they would have gotten to know each other that way. And when she's about 15 or 16, she, as an orphan, or I guess you could say kind of a double orphan, marries John Howland. If he had drowned in the Atlantic Ocean, this is pretty obvious, they wouldn't have gotten married 3 years later. Now, what do we know about the two of them, John and Elizabeth Howland? She was born in 1607. She was orphaned during the winter of 1620 to 1621. And when she's about 16, she marries her then guardian, the Carver's indentured servant, John Howland, during the winter of 1623-1624. So that would be 2 years after the first Thanksgiving. And she eventually dies in 1687 at the age of 80. I couldn't find a photograph of her gravestone, but if you look at her husband's gravestone, it mentions that John Howland married Elizabeth, who was the daughter of John Tilley. And it gives some more details. And one of the things it mentions on the gravestone is it says something to the effect of, they had a lot of kids. Okay? God is blessing in the midst of adversity. And God's mandate from Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That is exactly what the pilgrims are doing. They are they got to survive as best they can. But when those who do survive are being fruitful and they're multiplying, and they're going to a different part of the earth than where they started from. They're not staying in one place like the rebels at the Tower of Babel who refused to, they didn't want to be scattered abroad, face the earth, obey God's command to fill the earth. They didn't want to do that. No, the pilgrims are doing the opposite. They are willing to go someplace where God directs, and they're going to carry the gospel with them. So who were the children of John and Elizabeth Howland? The first child was Desire, a girl, and she became the mother of 11. Then came son John, who became the father of 10. Then came daughter Hope, the mother of 12. Then came Elizabeth, obviously named for her mother, and she became the mom of 9. Then came daughter Lydia, the mom of 4. Then came daughter Hannah, the mom of 9. Then came son Joseph, the dad of 9. Then came Jabez, the dad of 11. Like my older brother. Then came Ruth, the mother of 3. And then came the baby of the family, Isaac, who is the dad of 8. That's a lot of grandchildren. What if John had died at sea? None of those people would have existed. In order for God to make you who you are, in order for God to make me who I am, he had to be at work in previous generations many, many times, keeping certain people alive long enough to where they could marry somebody else and have so many children. Because if the chain ever breaks, you don't get here. You got to have all the links in your chain as you go back through your ancestors. God's providential care for us, each of us at the individual level, did not start when we were conceived in our mother's womb. It happened many years before we were born. It goes back, well, really all the way to Noah and his family, and then beyond that all the way back to Adam and Eve. But all the steps along the way for each one of us to be made as exactly the person that God wanted each one of us to be, he had to be at work in the lives of many, many people, keeping them alive. And there are times when there were near misses where it got really close. When I look at Psalm 139 and it says we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and most of the DVDs, and by the way, we got some good products back there, you know, things like this. the ones that talk about how God makes babies and how they grow in the womb and all our body parts and how our bodies function, they typically talk about how we are wonderfully made and our bodies are wonderfully made. But, you know, it's kind of scary to think about how we even got here in the first place. There are so many near misses. If we have time, maybe I'll mention one, but one or two illustrations of that. But there are a lot of people who would not exist today if John and Elizabeth Howland had not married in a couple years after the first Thanksgiving. Here's just a few. You might recognize a face or two. These are all descendants of John and Elizabeth Howland. Now, there's a whole lot more than that. And there's even some guy who's back from the future who's descended from them. But some Bushes and some Roosevelts and Sarah Palin, and there's a whole bunch of folks that would not exist if God had not protected John Howland and, for that matter, Elizabeth when her parents died and then her adoptive parents died. But she lived to have quite a brood of children, and then her own children mostly had quite a few children. And they ended up, can you imagine a family reunion? Some years ago, I went to a family reunion on my wife's mother's side. It was their 100th consecutive family reunion. And dating back to a ship that came from Switzerland in 1743 and docked in Philadelphia. And then some of them stayed in Pennsylvania and a lot of them spread out in different places. Some ended up in Texas. Anyway, I guess you could say I'm encouraging you to study your family history, because the more you study your family history, the better you are able to thank God for all the work he did just to make you, you. And that's something that we should never stop being amazed about. I'll throw this in real quick. I was driving home from work. Made a left turn at the usual place where I make a left turn. There's a pond on the side. Some of you may have heard this before. And the pond was encircled by these really large straw-like structures that have corny dogs on the top. They're called cattails. Yeah. And I was looking for red-winged blackbirds because a lot of times you see them around cattails. There were no red-winged blackbirds that day. But there is a blackish bird in Texas that's very common called a grackle. It's kind of like a crow and or a blackbird. And I saw these black grackles, these great-tailed grackles, and it hit me. That could have been me. God could have made me a grackle, and there wouldn't be a thing I could do to stop it. And, you know, some of you are smiling, but guess what? He could have done it to you, too. If he had chosen to make you a grackle, you couldn't stop it. We had no control over God giving us the lives that he has chosen to give us. And when you think it couldn't happen, just look at a grackle. It happened to him. So we need to be very thankful for the very individual, very personal lives that God chose to give us. And he was at work many places and many times before that, just so that we would arrive safely on planet Earth. So he was very much involved in the pilgrims coming to America. And, you know, the storms that happened and how that would affect religious liberty and all those kind of things, he was very much involved in that. It was not easy. It was not easy living. This was not a comfortable camping experience. And it wasn't temporary either. They wrote about it. Some of the pilgrims wrote their personal memoirs, and they would write something kind of like a diary about what life was like, what they were experiencing. Some wrote back to their cousins in England and said, "You wouldn't believe the water here. It is so clean and pure and healthy. You can drink it and not even get sick. In fact, I've gotten to where I drink water more than I drink beer, because I don't get sick." You know, a lot of them, the water that they had in Europe it wasn't clean because here would be a stream and somebody would be dumping their horse waste products into this water and it'd flow down here and that'd be the water somebody would use to drink and cook with. And they were getting sick, you know, especially if they're drinking cold water. Now, of course, if you boil it, that's different. So they were amazed at some of the things that were so different here in North America. And the water was one thing they wrote back home about. I said, you just can't believe it. I mean, our kids are drinking water and they don't get sick. They knew that God was the one who had protected them. And so they would write things like this. What could not sustain them except the Spirit of God and His grace? May not and ought not the children of these fathers, that is, future generations, shouldn't they rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen who came across this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and He heard their voice and looked on their adversity. That was written by William Bradford. He was the second governor, and he lived a long time. And he documented many of the things that they had. So they had humble beginnings at Plymouth Rock. I didn't know this until I searched the internet that there was actually a rock band, that they had a rock band there, Plymouth Rock. In fact, if you look at the drummer's got a turkey drumstick. Okay, well, you can't believe everything you find on the internet. So I'm not gonna bet the farm on that one. But anyway, they were at Plymouth Rock. Their first winter was very harsh. Roughly half of the people died. And of the Tillys, we already know about 13-year-old Elizabeth being the only one of that family to survive. Now we get to the incident of discovering the Indian corn. This is something that is a lot of times misreported by the television and you know, other sources that don't want to tell you the truth about the Pilgrims. Okay, they were running out of food. They were starving. They were looking for food in the winter, trying to find game, trying to find something that they could eat. They, some of their crops hadn't done so hot the first year. There are reasons for that, but they were really, many of them were dying of starvation, or they were so malnourished that they were very susceptible to sicknesses, and so they die of sicknesses, that if they had enough food, their bodies would be strong enough, could have fought off the sickness, but they were dying anyway. So they come upon this one place where they find all of this collection of food gathered together. And some of it was corn, some of it was beans. And so they decided that they would take it and bring it back to their village and that they would eat it. Was that illegal for them to do that, to just take this food? These were English colonists, and so they practiced English law. And English law has a law which is actually still the law in Texas and probably is the law in Iowa. It's called the Law of Private Emergency. And the Law of Private Emergency means that if you or a family member is in a life-threatening situation, and your neighbor has some piece of property or some physical item, that if you use that item, you could save your family member from dying in this emergency, you have a right to go ahead and take it, even if you didn't get permission, in order to save a life. And that's one part of the English and American law system that indicates that a human life is worth more than a piece of property. Let me give a comparison. Suppose you have your house here and there is a child on the second floor, a child's bedroom on the second floor with a window, and the house is on fire. And if you were to go in through the front door, that's where the fire is. That's where all the smoke is. You won't probably make it successfully up the stairs. You won't successfully rescue the child. And so you're thinking, man, I wish I could get to that second story window fast enough to rescue the child before smoke inhalation or, you know, the thing crashes in, burns, whatever, bad result. You look, and your next door neighbor has a ladder, a wooden ladder. And you think, I'll use that ladder, I'll prop it up against my house, I'll scamper up there, I'll grab my child, get down, and then I'll return the ladder. So you do exactly that. You run up there, you scamper, you rescue the child, you come down, and just when you do, that part of the bedroom caves in from the burning boards, lands on the ladder, and burns up the ladder, or at least burns it enough to where it's now useless. You have an obligation to buy your neighbor a new ladder. Hey, it's worth it. It's worth it. You save your child. That's the law of private emergency. In an emergency, you're allowed to use somebody else's property to save a life. But if you use up part of their property or you damage part of their property, you're responsible to buy them a new one. And so that's the way they looked at this collection of corn and beans that they found. They looked around, didn't see anybody to pay money to, so they took it to stay alive. And then it says they determined that when they would find the right people, they would pay them for what they took. And as it turned out, of course, a lot of the people who had left the food there were already dead. So they thought, okay, we got to find whatever tribe is like the first cousins or, you know, whoever the tribe that are the closest of kin, we'll pay them. And it took them about 6 months afterward before they found who they should pay, and they paid in full fair market price for what they took. So if you hear somebody say, oh, they were stealing food from the natives, no, that's not what happened. They were exercising the private emergency principle, and they paid for it. It took them a while to find out who they should pay. That was the Cornhill emergency food incident. Speaking of food, they also benefited the native Indians and vice versa. The Indians knew that it was good to add fertilizer to the corn seed when they planted it. And I'm getting close to my warning time here, so when you hear the buzzer, don't worry about it. It's about to happen. So the Indians, they would take, let's say they got a good piece of salmon, and they ate the part of the salmon that they like to eat. What are you left with? The garbage, okay? So you've eaten the part of the salmon you like to eat, and now you got some more of the salmon that you don't want to eat. Rather than waste that, they would take that and they'd wrap the seeds, a few kernels of corn, and then they would plant that in the earth. And so the fish waste provided the nutrients that were helpful in growing the corn. It was basically organic fertilizer. But the English also knew something that the Indians didn't know, and that was how to use a hoe to make rows and to break up the earth, and then to plant your seeds at distances that are the same, so that you have equidistant corn stalks growing. You know, rather than plant one here, one here, one here, one here, no organization is, let's go ahead and take a hoe and make a row and then put seeds here, 6 inches, seeds here, 6 inches, you know, or whatever they decided was the right spacing. So the English helped the Indians, and the Indians helped the Indians, and the Indians helped the English. Anyway, everybody helped one another, and it was a win-win situation. One of the myths that is taught is that the pilgrims were not friendly to their neighbors, and exactly the opposite is what was true. They were friends, and they made friends. One of the things that helped a lot, and this you can thank God for this, is that God sent Samoset in March of 1621, who spoke a little bit of English. And so he got to talking to the pilgrims, and he said, oh, yeah, in a couple days, my friend Squanto will be here, and he knows English a lot better than I do. Squanto gets a lot of publicity, but he actually was only with the pilgrims for 1 2/3 years. Less than 2 years was the time he was with the pilgrims, and then he died. The Indian who helped them the most was actually Hobomok. He didn't get as much attention. I almost wonder if it's because he became a Christian and really loved learning to be a Christian, so much so that he wanted his house to be built next to Miles Standish's house, so it was kind of like a duplex, so that he could learn how to live the Christian life by being close to his good friend, Miles Standish. Well, one time, an enemy, someone who was very jealous of the friendship that the pilgrims had with King Massasoit and his tribe, decided that he would cause trouble. His name was Corbitant. And Corbitant said, the best way to break up that friendship is to take away their translators. So if we could, by that point, Samoset's gone, I guess. Anyway, they grab Squanto and Habamok, capture them, and they're going to drag them away, and who knows what's going to happen to them. Habamok escapes. He comes running back to the village of the pilgrims, and he says, "They just grabbed me and Squanto. I got away. I know where they live, and just want you to know that's what's going on." And so Miles Standish said, "We're not going to waste any time. We're going to immediately basically have a special operation. We are going to do a commando raid type. We're gonna march real fast through the night. We're going to arrive at where they have their village. Before the sun comes up, we're going to have a surprise attack. We're going to figure out where Squanto is. We're going to try to rescue him. And if anybody gets in our way, they'll pay the price for it. But he's our friend, and we're going to do our best to rescue him." And that's what happened. Squanto was saved. The pilgrims asked Habamok, "How will we know their leader, Corbitant? How will we know their chief when we see him?" And Habamok said, "Oh, that's easy. As soon as the battle starts, he'll be the first one to run away. He's a total coward." Are politicians like that today? Anyway, so Corbitant escaped. Two of the hostile Indians were wounded very seriously. The pilgrims took them back to the pilgrim village, nursed them to health, gave them medical care. When they were well enough, sent them back to their neighborhood. That was different than the way things had happened in that part of the woods during that generation. News spread, and this is going to have a direct impact on why there was a Thanksgiving. Because that happened in August of 1621. And 1 month later, in September of 1621, nine different sachems, that is, nine different leaders of other tribes, came to negotiate a friendship treaty with the pilgrims. Because what they'd heard was the pilgrims said, "We are friends with Massasoit's tribe. And if somebody attacks Massasoit's tribe, we'll come help him. And if our pilgrim village is attacked, his tribe is supposed to come help us." So it's, you know, mutual defense type treaty. Well, it's one thing to make those promises. It's another thing to keep them. What they had just seen was that the pilgrims kept their word. They risked their lives. They went fast at night with 10 guys. They were able to successfully rescue their friend. So the tribes looked around and went, "You know, it might be kind of nice to have the pilgrims on our side. Let's negotiate a friendship treaty with them." And so one tribe comes in, and I'll call this the B tribe, since Massasoit, I forget how to pronounce the name of his tribe. And so they say, "We want to have a friendship treaty with you." The pilgrims say, "That's great. We like that idea. You realize that we already have a friendship treaty with tribe A. In order to have a friendship treaty with us, you have to agree not to attack tribe A, because we have to defend them if someone attacks them, and vice versa." And tribe B went, ooh, we like to attack them. Especially around harvest time, when they've done all the work and they've gotten in the crops, we like to go over there and kill their guys and steal their crops. And the pilgrims went, "Well, sorry. If you can't agree to be on peaceful terms with tribe A, we can't make a deal with you." And so tribe B leadership went, "I guess we'll just have to give up raiding tribe A, because we want to be part of this friendship treaty." So now you have the pilgrims, tribe A, and tribe B. They won't fight among each other. They'll help each other out in time of need. So now Tribe D comes up and finds out, in order to be part of this deal, you have to agree not to attack any of them. And we now have nine tribes who all want to have friendship treaties with the pilgrims. That means nine tribes have to stop warring against each other. This is how the pilgrims impacted the place that they came to be. So when somebody says, "Oh, they interrupted the native culture," and something like that, yeah, they sure did. They were an influence for good and peace, and a lot of the warring and killing that used to go on a regular basis came to a stop for more than a generation because of the peace and the peacemaking that the pilgrims were responsible for. Okay, so we've already talked about rescuing Squanto. And so now we get to the first Thanksgiving. It was actually December 13th of 1621. So it'll be exactly 400 years when it gets to December 13th this year. The Indians provided a lot of the food. They shot deer. They shot turkeys. The pilgrims provided a lot of the food. They had crops that they'd raised, and they got fruit. It was a huge feast. It lasted for days. They had sporting activities. It was a lot of fun for everyone who was there. And they thanked God for blessing them in this land that was full of surprises, but it was also full of God's blessings. That's the background of the first Thanksgiving. Also included in that was the idea of elder-ruled self-government. And, of course, we learn more about that with Governor Bradford. I do want to add one more piece of history. I know that our time is up. So there was one interruption in the peace that happened more than a generation later in what's called King Philip's War. King Massasoit, who was friends with the pilgrims, he died in 1661. And so his firstborn son, Wamsutta, should have taken the leadership role in the tribe at that point. But he suddenly died under suspicious circumstances. Everybody thinks that son number two did in son number one, so he get to be the boss. His name is Metacom, but he had the nickname Philip, so it's called King Philip's War. But it's the same guy as Metacom. So he's the secondborn son of Massasoit, and he does not like the English colonists, and so he stirs up trouble. But one of the things that he really wanted to put a stop to was Indians becoming Christians. And so there was a Indian who was a Wampanoag Christian named John Sassaman, and he often translated for the pilgrims, and he also was working on a translation of the Bible into the Indian language. He was attending a Bible college at the time called Harvard. Harvard at that time was a Bible college. It's anything but now. But he was studying the Bible, and he was working on translations. And this is an Indian Christian named John Sassaman. And he was discipled by a missionary you may have heard of, John Eliot. That's who was discipling him in the Christian faith. Well, Massasoit's second son, who now is the boss of that tribe, he realizes this guy is a very strategic leader in evangelizing the Indian community. He needs to be killed. So he basically has three assassins to go kill that Christian Indian, John Sassaman. Then a eyewitness to that murder was another Indian who is a Christian. His name was Patuxent. He told the pilgrims who did the murders. They were captured, tried, and executed for murder in 1675. For half a year after that, Philip, that is Metacom, and his raiders attacked English homes in Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, and Maine. So then the New England militia reacted to that, and some of their Indian friends joined them in reacting to that. And with a combined militia of 1,000, of which 150 were Pequot Indians, they engaged in conflict in what was called the Great Swamp Fight, and 600 of Metacom's warriors were killed in that. King Philip himself, of course, escaped, and so it was not until the next year when something would happen to him in what was called the Miree Swamp Battle. The Miree Swamp Battle was the battle that followed the next year. The leader of the English and their Indian allies was Captain Benjamin Church, who's called the father of the American Rangers. And King Philip had found a member of his tribe who had converted to Christ. So he wanted to make an example of him. And so he was with his men, and he had this captured member of his tribe who was public about being a Christian, and he had him killed right in front of him. Well, King Philip's, one of his best right-hand men, was a guy who's known as Antiquan. And Antiquan was a right-hand man to the Metacom, the king. And so Antiquan is seeing his own brother killed right in front of his face for being a Christian. That made him angry at Philip. He got so angry, he said, I'm going to have nothing to do with this. He ends up very quickly converting to Christianity. And he says, from now on, I'm going to be on the Christian side of things. So he joins the other side. And he says, I want to be the one who kills King Philip, who killed my brother. And sure enough, he's the one who shoots Philip in the heart in the battle, the miry swamp battle. And he cuts off Philip's hand and head. And he charges money for people to come look at Philip's head. He does that for a while and then eventually sells the head. Well, anyway, the point here is don't be surprised when truth haters persecute truth tellers. That's how the pilgrims got here in the first place. And it didn't stop when they got here. There were always enemies of God who were trying to stop the spread of the gospel. And they take out their dislike on God, on God's people. Luke tells us of all the prophet martyrs. That's nothing new. But in the meantime, you see God getting his gospel out and moving people about and making sure that different people live long enough to accomplish what he has for them. And that may be being ancestors of many, many, many descendants. So don't be surprised if God keeps you on the move. God uses pilgrims, Puritans, Huguenots, and he uses us. And we are part of the Great Commission. So let's take that to heart when we think about Thanksgiving, that God has done a lot through the pilgrims, including producing the man who was to be my pastor when I was a teenager. Thank you.
Someone that's out there adrift and just wondering about things. How does it all line up? I encourage you to go to the Word, which is his story, history, and investigate what's taken place and how God's worked in history since his delivery of his book. But there may be some here today that are considering landing on a Plymouth Rock. But let me just say this. The rock that we need to land on first to get involved in this same scenario that's gone on all through time. Evil has attacked God's goodness. It's the rock that is Jesus. That's your Plymouth Rock. So go to the rock today. Second thing, though, maybe there's some people here today, and I think we probably all fall in this category to an extent, that have gone to the rock who is Jesus, and we're on a Plymouth Rock. You know, today in our world, there's a lot of the Christian community that wants to give up on things today. Well, let me tell you, God hasn't given up on anything. And we need do just as the early folks that came over from England did in Plymouth Rock. We've got to hunker down and we've got to trust God for the outcome and do what he says, right? I'm going to close with one verse if you'll allow. First, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15:57 as we opened up this morning, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're on the rock, you're victorious. Don't ever forget that. But the verse that comes right after that, 1 Corinthians 15:58, I hope is an encouragement to all of us today as we not only give thanks today, but every day for what the Lord has done for us and that we're in his providential plan. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. So shall we be encouraged today as we depart this place? And excited about the program that God has for us in our lives personally and corporately in our churches as we stand for him. Thanks so much. You've been a great audience today. I want to invite you again to come over, and if you have questions, comments, and look at the really nice display that's here, don't forget to take some bread, because I can't eat that kind of stuff very much anymore. There's plenty of it there. Enjoy that this afternoon. But let's have a word of prayer, and then you're dismissed. I'll greet anyone is going to leave right away, but otherwise, come over for a few moments and enjoy some fellowship, and maybe you have some questions for Dr. Johnson before the day concludes. Remember this, God had a purpose in this day, and may we seek it, and may it be fulfilled in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, I just pray now that as you dismiss us, that you would bless us, and in the callings that you've given each and every one of us. And may I just add this today, Lord, you called every person, and you called them to come to the rock. And my prayer today would be for anyone that is still considering that or has never come to their Plymouth Rock, has never come to the rock who is Jesus, that this would be the day that they would be determined and called by the Spirit and heed the call to come and step up on the rock and let's see what you've got in store for us. Biblical Christians live an exciting life. And we know this, Lord, you've given us the assurance in the book of Hebrews, Chapter 13 and verse 5, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Lord, help us now as we go on that journey. And if there be one today that needs to start on that journey to find the rock, our encouragement, Lord, that if they are already on the rock, to proceed further with faith, trusting in your grace to sustain them, that this would be the day that they would get that set straight. And what a day of rejoicing and thanksgiving that would be. Now, Lord, thank you again for this gathering. Until we meet again, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.